want to get into a lot of preliminaries. I want to get right into the word. This is Sunday morning. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 45. I would like to minister this morning from the thought that Jesus offers more than religion. Or we could say, look to Jesus for your salvation. Isaiah chapter 45, beginning with verse number 20. I'll read to the end of the chapter. If you hit the book of Revelation, you've got to go in the opposite direction. Isaiah 45, beginning with verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge, that have set up the wood of their graven image and prayed to a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior? There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say in the Lord, I have righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Amen. Jesus offers more than religion. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, again, we come to you and we thank you for an opportunity to break the bread of life. I pray that you give us ears to hear. It is Sunday morning, Lord, when we gather to worship you and to fellowship with one another. But God, we do pray that the Spirit of God would speak to every heart. If there's someone here that doesn't know you in the pardon of their sins, we pray that conviction would come to them and that they would come to know you. There's anybody, Lord, that is astray and fallen away and in a backslidden condition with a cold heart, Lord, we pray that this would be a time of renewal. During this message, the Spirit of God would deal with their heart. It's for these things, oh God, we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. 8 centuries before Jesus was born, a man by the name of Isaiah began to prophesy. This man ministered the word of God, and the multitude of people did listen to him, although there were times when people were angry with him. The first 5 books of the Bible, called the Law, and everything after the 5th book is essentially a commentary on the first 5 books. It's very similar to the New Testament. 4 Gospels give us one picture of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, but everything after the book of John is all about explaining why Jesus came, his role and his purpose here. Since Isaiah was a prophet, his calling was to explain to people how to maintain the law and encourage them in the pathway. And whenever people turned and went in the opposite direction, his role was also to point to the old path and to tell people to come back. Children of Israel had a problem. Their problem was that they very often fell into a very lethargic kind of condition where they began to worship God and other gods. I don't know if you realize it or not, but religion really is a big business. There is a lot of money made in religion. If you don't believe me, turn the television on and watch Christian TV. There's a lot of money made in religion. Look at how much money is raised by Muslims around the world to create terrorist organizations that blow up and destroy people. Look at how many funds are raised over there in the Vatican, how much money the Dalai Lama, he takes in each month. Religion is a very big business. Even the government knows that churches take in large amounts of tithes that are not taxable, and they would love to get their hands on it. But at the same time, if religion is a big business, that means the making of idols is also a very big business. Book of Acts tells of Paul going into an area to preach in Ephesus. Ephesus was dominated by the Greek goddess Diana, goddess of fertility. He had such a revival there that one of the craftsmen was angry. He pulled together all of the men in his union and said, if we let Paul stay here, we will lose our livelihood. They did what they could to get rid of Paul, to the point where they had him under house arrest and then finally put him out of the community simply because he was preaching the gospel. He offered them something that the religion of Diana did not offer. He offered them something in Jesus that the cult of Diana didn't offer, because they worked from the outside, but God works from the inside. You begin to walk with God, God does something deep, deep down inside of you that changes your life. And if your life isn't changed by your commitment to Christ, then your commitment to Christ may not be genuine. Amen. The making of idols creates all kinds of wealth for people, but it leads to further idolatry, because idols, as the Bible says, become a snare. This was Israel's problem. God started with one man named Abraham. From that man created a family. From that family, he made a tribe. That tribe went into Egypt, and that tribe became a nation. When God wanted to deliver that nation, he raised up Moses. When he wanted to lead that nation into the promised land, he raised up Joshua. Once they were settled in the promised land, to keep them on the straight and narrow path, he raised up judges who, with their wisdom and the Spirit of God, went out and fought on their behalf and dealt with their various problems. But when they refused to listen to the judges, when they decided they wanted a king and the kings wouldn't do right, God had to have prophets that would come and prophesy to them and tell them what thus saith the Lord. Isaiah was one of the many prophets called of God to speak to the children of Israel about their iniquities, and he himself went out of his way to try to pull them back towards the truth. You ought to praise God every day for somebody that preaches the gospel to you and tells you the truth, even when you don't want to hear it. Amen. You ought to praise God that somebody is willing to tell you the truth when you want to run from what they have to say. It is because of the prophets that the Lord was able to take the children of Israel and in many ways bring them out of a backslidden condition. How many times have you been irritated because somebody gave you a tract? Or upset because somebody called you on the telephone and asked you why you weren't in church this past week? How many times have you been angry because you ran into a Christian in a store and you hadn't been in church in months and you didn't want to have to try to give an explanation for the problem? All of this stems from the fact that we take our time and we give it to other things and other people rather than to God. Isaiah looks at the children of Israel and he tells the people that there's a problem here, and the problem is you have set up your own private false religion. If there's going to be a false God, there's going to be false ritual. And if there's going to be false ritual, there will be false prophets. And false prophets speak smooth things to you. You say, what's a false prophet? Let's not think of someone on television or somebody dressed up in religious garment. Let's think of anybody whose ministry is designed to cause you to turn from God. It's that one that whispers in your ear and says, it's all right to go boating every Sunday. God's not going to be mad at you. You don't need to be in the house of God worshiping the Lord. You can be out enjoying God out in the midst of nature. That's the one that's trying to lead you away from God, rob you of your passion. It doesn't have to be somebody that's encouraging you to go boating. It could very well be the one that says, church is important, God is absolutely essential, but don't you know that you need to be with me and do the things that we do? Don't be a fanatic about religion. Be a fanatic about life, but not about Christianity. These kinds of people will come to turn you from God. Mm-hmm. But when trouble comes, you need Christians, because religion does not satisfy. Amen. I remember one time I saw Oprah Winfrey on a program back in the late 80s, and on the program she had a Muslim on there, and they were talking about religion, and she said, you know what, I've always thought that myself too. And then I saw one time she had Deepak Chopra on there, and he's a Hindu guy, and he was talking, and she said, you know what? I've always thought that way myself. And then one time she had a Christian singer on there, the family, the Winans, and as she was listening to them, and she said, you know, gospel music, that's where my roots are. I've always felt that way about Jesus. And then one time I saw when she had Mr. Gear on there, and he was talking about his religion and Buddhism, and she said, you know what, I've always thought that way. See, religion doesn't satisfy. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior and you don't walk with him in truth, you're reaching and you're grasping in 1,000 different directions, but you'll never find anything that'll satisfy that emptiness in your heart until you come to know Christ. When Jesus himself invades that body of yours and your body becomes a temple, everything changes. But religion is a very dark thing, very confusing. The Pentecostal Evangel, which is the magazine for the Assemblies of God, in April 1930, they carried a story about some young people that came from Eureka Tabernacle to Blue Lake, California, to minister to some Native American Indians. They got here, and there was a young lady who was ill. Her name was Sylvania. She was the only Christian in her family, terribly persecuted by her family because of her acceptance of Jesus Christ. And when the saints got to the house where she was stretched out in the bed and dying, the local medicine man was there. He was angry that they had come. They had other people in there, they were chanting and they were ringing bells. And the Christians gathered around the bed and began to pray. And the medicine man was so angry that he ran and got some pots and skillets out of the kitchen. And he filled them with some cut up and dirty rags. And he burned the rags and set them on fire and walked into the room and started blowing the smoke on the Christians. And on little Sylvania that was in the bed. He's trying to ward off the demon spirits that he said were persecuting. When that didn't work and the Christians kept praying, he went and got a double-barrel shotgun and laid it at the foot of the bed, believing that that would scare the devil. But hours later, when the little girl was made whole, it was because the saints of God had called on the name of Jesus. You see, religion doesn't satisfy, folks. You have to know the Lord. He has to be the one that guides and directs. And as we can see from the scripture in verse number 20 of Isaiah 45, ignorance is what leads us to setting up graven images and idolatry. Scripture says that the Thessalonians turned to the true and the living God rather than worship idols. You may not think you were pagan before you became a Christian. I know I was pagan before I became a Christian. We weren't saved. I wasn't born in a family of Christians that knew God. We were troublemakers and fighters and brawlers and people selling drugs and people running with gangs. But I came to know the Lord at a very young age. Yeah. And when I was born again, I wasn't born again from under a pew or a chair in a church. I was born again. I come out of hell. My life was terrible. But Jesus saved me. And when Jesus saved me, he gave me something that was real and something that was vital. And nobody ever had to look for me when it was time to go to the house of God. Nobody ever had to ask me if I was reading my Bible. I was on fire and I was pressing in to get to know God. And I've been the same. I haven't changed. I haven't lost my fervor. I haven't lost my zeal. To this day, when I talk about God and when I worship God and when I'm in the presence of the saints, I'm excited about Jesus today, just like I was when I met him in the fall of 1982. Amen. I hope and pray you're the same way, that the Lord has grabbed your heart, squeezed it, and gave you a new principle of desire. So that in your relationship with God, you find that it gets better and better as the days go by. Sweeter and sweeter, you see. Ignorance is what leads us to create the idols. This is why when Moses went into the presence of God, the people didn't know what happened to Moses. They said to Aaron, we've come out of Egypt. Moses is up there on that mountain talking to God. We need a God we can see. Build us something we can worship. Aaron knew how to do it. He had lived in Egypt. He'd seen the Egyptians worship the golden calves and everything like that. He said, everybody, give me a jewelry. They got the jewelry, put them all in buckets or whatever. And I mean, they melted that stuff down, had a nice cast in a mold, put it in the form of a golden calf. Can you imagine how long all of this took? Moses was up there in the presence of God for no less than 40 days. And I mean, they put the calf together and everybody gathered around, and pretty soon, as they were singing and chanting and worshiping God, a few of their garments started coming off, because the scripture says they were dancing naked to their shame. And as they were going through all of that, suddenly God had spoken the mountain and said to Moses, "The children of Israel are defiling themselves. Go down there now." Moses and Joshua ran down the hill as fast as they could. Closer they got to the valley, Joshua said, "It sounds like they're having camp meeting down there." Moses said, No. That's not camp meeting. That's a strange shout down there." They got down into the base of the hill and saw thousands of them out there dancing around that golden calf. Moses walked over there, drew a line in the sand. He said, "Everybody that loves the Lord and sorry about what they did, better get on this side, because by the time I shout go, everybody on that side going to be in trouble." And people started getting on that side where Moses was at. Moses said, "Take that golden calf, ground it up into powder, pour it into the water, and make everybody drink it. Drink your iniquity. Drink your idol. Drink your sin." He made them all drink it. Now here's the thing. The golden calf that Aaron made, it took time for him to make it. Craftsmanship that went into it. Then the thing came falling apart just like that. And some of the idols that you built and made in your life, they weren't made overnight, folks. You fashioned those things over weeks, months, sometimes years. It's hard to let them go sometimes when somebody comes along and says, "You've got to choose ye this day whom you're going to serve." Hard to let it go. But if you don't, you're going to find that you're going to have to devour that idol in another way, and it's not always going to be nice. Ignorance is what leads us to create the kinds of idols. Verse 20 says, "They have no knowledge that have set up the wood of their graven image." And it says, "They pray to a God that cannot save." When I lived in Japan, I went to a Shinto temple, and there were people in the Shinto temple praying to die. You can go to places in India and they've got certain temples where the Hindus worship, and they've got a statue set up with a hole behind the statue, and they take plates of vegetables and rice and set it before the statue, believing that when they put the offering in front of the statue, a spirit will go into the back of the statue and receive the offering. Rotten stench. Filthy food that's been sitting there forever. One temple in India is a temple for rats. Millions of rats all over the place. And I mean, they let the rats drink out of the pools of water, and the infirm goes to the temple to drink the water and to be in this place, because they believe these rats are fellow family members or fellow citizens that have been reincarnated. Religion doesn't satisfy. It debases you. It's a product of the depraved mind. And if you're not careful, you will find yourself in places and you'll look back and say, "How in the world did I ever get here?" It's because in ignorance, we build our own images when we reject the truth. Solomon was a very wise man, but Solomon was the son of David and Bathsheba. Of course, as you know, David and Bathsheba did not get together under the best of circumstances. Nevertheless, their union created Solomon. Solomon didn't have anything to do with his birth. He didn't have anything to do with his conception. You can't blame him for the fact that he arrived. Nevertheless, the scripture says when he got older, David came to the point where he was about to die, and Solomon's older brother Adonijah tried to take the throne from David while he was yet alive. So David and one of the priests said, "Go get one of my mules, put Solomon on it, ride him throughout the city so that they will know I have chosen Solomon." Solomon, he was a young man that loved God. God came to him and said, "Solomon, what is it that you would have me to do for you?" Solomon said, "Lord, I'm young. I don't know how to govern these people as king. Give me wisdom." God said, "Because you've asked for wisdom and not for wealth, I'll give you wisdom and understanding, and I'll also give you wealth." His wisdom was so great that people came from around the world to sit at his feet and to listen to him. The Queen of Sheba arrived with a great entourage just to hear this man speak proverbs of trees and insects, of people. People had problems. They brought it to King Solomon. He was able to give precise answers to very complex problems. But yet when he got older, the scripture says this man's heart was turned toward idolatry because he loved strange women. Women that didn't have a covenant with God. Hittites, Canaanites, Moabites, Egyptians. He fell in love with these ladies and established shrines and temples for all of these different religions. And this man himself came to the point where he obviously was believing that all religions are the same, because he had a temple for each one of his wives and he was a partaker in all of this odd worship. Relativism has been around a long time, where people say there is no absolute truth. It's just truth as you perceive it. The Egyptian God is true for them. The Hittite God is true for that group of people. I know you Christians say Jesus is the only way, but that's true. He's the only way for you. But he's not the only way for us that practice shamanism down in the precincts of Africa. That's not for us. I know you say that animism and shamanism is okay, but we don't have to do that. We ourselves, we like witchcraft. And if we partake in witchcraft, what's wrong with that? We worship the devil, you worship God, everybody worships something. Your God's no greater than my God, mine's no greater than yours. It's all the same. This was the kind of thing that Solomon was popularizing amongst the children of Israel. Can you see the problem here? This man was wise, wiser than anybody on the planet. Yet even though he was a genius in one aspect of his life, he was a fool in others. And you could be here this morning and you can be a genius at math and be able to solve the most complex problems in algebra, trig, and even in calculus, but you could be a fool when it comes to how to develop your character in God. You could be a great worker with your hands, able to work with cement, and you're an outstanding craftsman, but know nothing at all about how to be a dad or a husband or a Christian. So when we look at this, we see that they who have no knowledge have set up the wood of their graven image and they pray to it. They build their lives around it. God hadn't called you to live that way, folks. He's planned a scheme of redemption for you that's greater than anything that you can find in the rest of this world. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Before the foundation of the world, God already knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin. God the Son voluntarily decided he would come and give his life. Yeah, a benevolent love shed upon all of us that were sinners. He came and lived the life we should have lived, then died the death that should have come to us, receiving the penalty in his flesh that should have come and fallen upon us. And yet he was raised ultimately for our justification, having borne our sin substitutionally on the cross. In my place he stood condemned. That's what he did. Paul takes the time and he deals with it in a very elaborate way in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 4, he tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No matter how good you are, how good I am on my best day, on your best day, we're still sinners. But it's the grace of God that makes up the heads, fills in the gap, where there's something lacking in me and there's something that I need from God. It's the grace of God that fills up that gap. This is why Paul says it's not right for you to believe that your good works can lead to your redemption. I mean, honestly, do you really believe that washing cars for people and baking cakes and sewing quilts is going to lead to your salvation? No. Those may be fruits of your relationship with God, but you can't do enough good deeds to earn the favor of God and to curry his respect. A friend of mine who's a Methodist pastor, his dad was not saved, and he was constantly calling for prayer for his dad. Eventually, his dad died. I don't know whether or not he ever did get it right. According to the son, it didn't seem like he did. And he called me, and he said, Daryl, he said, you know, you're going to be down here to preach for me here pretty soon. But he said, I just want to tell you something that happened here recently. He said, my dad died and said they're going to bury him in the Methodist Church down in Kansas somewhere. And he said, I went down there on the day of the funeral, went into the pastor's study to introduce myself as the son of the decedent, and I'm a pastor also. And I said to that pastor of the church where the funeral's being held, I said, what are you going to say about my dad? And he said, well, I'm going to tell everybody how wonderful your dad was and what a good Christian man he was. And the son said to the pastor, you going to say that about my dad? My dad didn't care anything about God. And that Methodist pastor said to him, you mean to tell me that you honestly believe that your dad that cut the grass here at this church for over 10 years, that he wasn't a Christian? He cut the lawn here. The Methodist pastor honestly believed that because the man worked in landscape there at the Methodist church that he's going to gain entry into heaven. If I honestly believe that the ability one possesses in landscaping would produce salvation, we'd all go out and trim hedges this morning. But salvation is based upon what Christ has done for us. And Paul deals with it when he asks the question, can Abraham say, I'm justified by works or by grace? It's nothing I can do or nothing you can do that's going to satisfy God to that degree other than believing. So he says, if you work for it and receive salvation, then God owes it to you. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved, then it's all of grace. And it's not reckoned as a reward, but as a gracious act of God. I do believe that in our Christian lives, we have to forsake the false to have the real. But there are a lot of people who don't want to turn away from the false because the false, for the time that we have it, it makes us feel good. And, you know, you can't appreciate something that you never had. If you never had the real, you can't appreciate it. Yeah. There was a little girl one time who was about 4 years old, and she went with her mom and them to a grocery store, and while they were in the checkout line, the little girl spied a little box of goodies there that she wanted, and she said to her mother, asked her if she would be so kind to purchase that for her. Mother pulled out on the shelf, there was a little box, had a string of pearls in it, a little foil box. I mean, weren't real, just little toy pearls. And the little girl standing in the line, she said, please, mommy, will you get it for me? She looked at the box at $1.95. She said, that's almost $2. She said, well, your birthday's coming up. Maybe grandma will give you a dollar, and if you work a little bit, you'll be able to save your money for it. Well, the little girl went home, broke her piggy bank, had 17 pennies in it, started doing extra chores around the house. Went next door, wanted to pick dandelions for 10 cents from the neighbor's yard. Birthday came around, and Grandma did give her that dollar. She ended up with all the money that she needed to get it. Mom went back, got the string of pearls for her. She put those pearls around her neck. She was so happy. She was all dressed up. Oh, my, she felt like a grown-up. She would never take them off except when she had to take a bath or went swimming, because mom had told her, if you wear those pearls and they get wet, your neck might turn green. So she always had them off when it came time for her to be around the water. Well, her dad was the kind of man that when it was time for her to go to bed at night, he would go up there and stop whatever he was doing to read a story to her from the scriptures. So he went up one night and he said to her, said, Jenny, do you love daddy? And she said, oh, yes, daddy, you know I love you. He said, give me your pearls. Oh, daddy, not my pearls. You can have Princess, my little white horse that you gave me a long time ago. That's the favorite one from my collection, but not my pearls, daddy. He said, that's okay, honey. He kissed her on the cheek and he went on downstairs. A week later, he came back up, read her another story, and he said to her again, Jenny, give me your pearls. Oh, daddy, not my pearls. That means so much to me. Let me give you this doll that you got me for my birthday, and you can even have all of the clothing and the garments to go along with it. But daddy, don't take my pearls. He kissed her on the cheek. Several days later, he came up there to read to her. And when he got up there in the room, she was sitting on the bed Indian style with her head down. And he said, Jenny, what's wrong? She looked up. There's a tear coming down her face. She just stuck her hand out just like that. And when she opened up her hand there with a pearl, she said, here, Daddy, these are for you. Well, Daddy reached with one hand to take the pearls out of her hand, and with another hand stuck his hand in his pocket, pulled out a blue velvet case and gave her the case, and she opened it up, and there in the case was a string of genuine pearls. He had the genuine pearls in his other pocket the whole time he was asking for the fake ones. And how happy she was when she got the real. See, around this world, folks, people are holding on to what is not genuine. And they're working and working and working and trying to earn their salvation, and their life is still sad. The saddest people I see are folks that don't have any religion or people that have false religion. Yeah, yeah, all across this earth, you find it. When I lived in Peru, I came out of the house one day. I was living with some Quechuan Indians. Walked out of the house, and it was at the time where the Catholics were having a big, huge ritual there in the community. And I stepped out into the street, and there were hundreds of people down on all fours, climbing or crawling up this steep hill trying to get to the church at the top of the hill. Because they had been taught that during this particular festival, which was mixed in with some of the Quechuan religion, if they afflicted themselves and made it up to the church, they'd curry favor with the one of the saints that they prayed to, and God would be happy. But folks, I'm telling you, that was a sad town. Nobody ever was happy. Christians are the happiest people on the planet because we know something other people don't know. That's right. But what we know, we're trying to help everybody to know. Amen. That's why we put the trumpet to our lips and we blow the trumpet in Zion and tell people they need Jesus Christ. He's the only one that provides salvation. Can you say amen? Amen. There's nobody like him, folks. So why do people look in other directions? Isaiah 45 and 22 says, look to me and be saved. Obviously, when you see the word look, that implies some sort of vision. Yeah. But it also has a directional implication. You're walking down the street and somebody shouts your name and says, look, you start going in different directions. Because that's usually what that means. There's some particular object upon which you should focus your attention. The Lord says in verse 22 here, look to me. I'm the object of your attention. I should be your affection. I'm the only one that can bring salvation and complete salvation in your life. It's not enough for them to follow after the image that's mentioned in verse 20. Look to me. Now, the word look in Hebrew also has another meaning, because words are like that in every language. If I'm in my neighborhood in Cleveland, Ohio, where I grew up, and I see a bunch of people standing around, and I walk over there to them, and I say, what's going on? Then they know that I mean, how are you doing? What's been going on with your life? That kind of a thing. But if I'm driving down the highway, and the traffic is all stopped, and I get out and I ask somebody what's going on, they automatically know that's a generic thing. Well, why is the traffic stopped here? There's nothing, I'm not asking anything specific to them about them. So words have different nuances. And this word here, look, also the marginal rendering gives as the word turn. Turn to me. That means in verse 22, Isaiah has given to the reader a nice proof of the doctrine of repentance. Turn toward God. If you're facing this way, and God's not that way, turn toward where God is. Realign your life. That's what he's saying. And genuine repentance will bring about a change in a person. And when you truly repent, you'll grieve over your own sin and you'll go in a different direction. It's not to keep going down the same road over and over again, following the same pathway, but to turn around. Charles Spurgeon, one day when he was a boy, it was the middle of winter, he was on his way to somebody's home, and it was really bad. It was cold out there. Snow was coming down, so he turned aside in a little Methodist chapel. He got in the chapel. There wasn't but maybe 8 or 9 people in there. The pastor got snowed in, so the pastor never even made it to church. But Spurgeon said he sat down on the little chair there in the back of the sanctuary, and he said a layman got up. Wasn't even an ordained preacher. Said layman got up, took the text, knew he had to do the service and lead the people. Said he got up and he took for his text Isaiah 45, verse 22. And he said the man stumbled around. He wasn't eloquent. Said it didn't seem like he really knew too much about how to put together a message, but he said he focused in on that word, look. And he kept saying it over and over again, look. And Spurgeon said, then he looked to me and he said, you, young man, you look like you're in a miserable condition, but God can change that immediately if you'll just look to God. Look to God. And that's how Mr. Spurgeon ended up coming to know Jesus Christ. He said the fogs of despair disappeared. He said where he was confused about salvation, God made it very clear to him right there. And that changed his life forever. And of course, he went on and pastored Metropolitan Tabernacle for more than four decades or so, preaching the gospel from a very simple verse of scripture. Well, let me finish this up. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there's none else. When you look in verse 22, who do you see in that verse? Yeah. I can see our Savior there. Says at Calvary, the Roman soldier. Luke chapter 27. Excuse me, Luke chapter 23, verse 47. Says there's a Roman soldier standing there with other people, and they're glorifying God. After the earthquake took place and the veil of the temple was rent, the sky turned dark. It said, truly this is a righteous man, perfect man. Matthew 27, verse number 54 tells us the Roman soldier was there. He saw all of these supernatural occurrences and says they were all around Calvary watching Jesus. He said, surely this man is the Son of God, watching Jesus. If you cast your eyes upon the Lord, you'll find that Jesus will be the one to answer every question that you'll have. He'll be the one that will provide the refuge that you need, and the protection will be there no matter what you're going through in your life. Safely, you can dwell under the wings of God, and he'll lead you and guide you through this world. I have no doubt about it. No doubt about it. Yeah, the National Geographic magazine many, many years ago had an article about some rangers that had gone into the midst of a terrible forest fire. And once the fire was over, they decided it would be a very good occasion now to go and just view the damage that had occurred from the fire. So they got up there in the forest and said they looked, and there in the ashes was a bird that was petrified. And it died in the fire. The ranger was just, oh my, he just overwhelmed by what he saw. It just broke his heart. He just took a stick. He couldn't even look at it anymore. He took the stick and just knocked that bird over. And when he did, out came three little chicks. Three little chicks. When the fire had started and the smoke was rising, the bird had the instinct to know that the smoke would be toxic and took the tiny little chicks and flew down to the base of the tree with each one of them. And then shadowed them with the wings and hovered over them. And when the blaze arrived and the heat was upon her and singed her little small body, she remained steadfast and never did move. See? And because of that, the three little chicks survived. Why in the world would we not care about the protection that Jesus Christ provides for us when he's done so much to bring us under the care of his wings? Amen. You're still alive today. God has blessed you. You probably could have died many other times in many tragedies. Yes. Car crash, electrical problem, some kind of sickness or disease. There may have been times in your life where you were very close to taking some pills to commit suicide. Put a gun to your head or to your heart to take your life. Maybe you battled thoughts of suicide, but somehow or another, God in his grace, he just came down in the midst of your situation and just put you up under the shadow of his wings and protected you one more time. When you didn't want to go to school every day because your friends teased you and bothered you? When you hated going to work each day because you despised the people that you were working with? Or when you begged and prayed and petitioned week after week for God to give you a job? Somebody showed up with groceries. God showed his love, his care, his protection. Jesus offers you something that's more than religion. And if you look to him, you find true salvation, not just from sin, but from problems, trials, difficulties. What a mighty God we serve, folks. Amen. Angels bow before him. Heaven and earth adores him. What a mighty God we serve. Well, that's my message for this morning.
Thank you.
We'll let Pastor come and dismiss the service as he sees fit. But we praise the Lord that we get to proclaim the book, folks.
Amen. Amen.
This book saves lives. Saves lives. Pastor.